John 21. You know, the Gospel of John is probably the last of the Gospels to be written, and a lot of scholars say that it was maybe as much as 40, 50 years after the events actually happened. And John writes from a completely different perspective. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are telling you what Jesus did. John's telling you why he did it. So it's a little different perspective. John's looking back on it while Matthew, Mark, and Luke are just trying to tell the story. But I want to take you right to the end of John's Gospel. John 21, 25, reading out of the New King James, it says this, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen. 3 years of ministry. And John says that if we wrote down everything Jesus did, that there aren't enough books to write it all down in. There's just so much. So I got a question for you this morning. We believe the Holy Spirit inspired the gospel writers to take pen to paper and write what they wrote. Why did he record the particular miracles, the particular healings, the particular actions? Why did the Holy Spirit inspire men to remember those things and not this multitude of other things? If everything Jesus did would fill all the books in the world, why did the Holy Spirit pick the few that are in the Gospels to preserve for us? And I think there's a reason. I think there may be several reasons, but there's one overriding reason, and that is one thing. It shows the heart of God. It's a sampling that shows the big picture. You know, if you were going to write someone's biography and you couldn't write down everything they did, you'd pick particular events that developed their character, particular events that were important for some reason or the other, and you would pick out those things and you'd write them down. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit here did in the recording of the Gospels. So, out of the multitude, why these? Now, I'm going to take you to Matthew, and we're going to work through several chapters in Matthew. But the thing, the overriding theme here is I want to develop this morning for you is this. God says he's no respecter of persons. And by the way, he doesn't just say that once. There are 13 specific scripture references in the King James Version of the Bible where it says God is no respecter of persons. It starts in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 1:17, "Ye shall not respect persons in judgment." You know, he's telling you, when you judge, don't look at who it is. Decide on what's right and wrong. Again, in Deuteronomy 16, "Don't respect persons." 2 Chronicles, "The Lord our God, nor respect of persons," says. Proverbs, "It's not good to have respect for persons in judgment." Proverbs, "To have respect for persons is not good." And what we're talking about there, we're talking about respect in this way, is not recognizing someone's personhood and their value. What we're talking about is making a decision based on who somebody is. Well, this is a rich, powerful man. We'll cut him some slack, and here is a poor, downtrodden person, and we'll just trample on him. Or the other way. This is a poor, downtrodden person. We'll favor them, and this is a rich man. We'll stick it to him. When we judge people, we're not supposed to go to either extreme. We're supposed to look at the wealthy man with the same respect as we look at the person living in a cardboard box under a bridge. They're the same. Doesn't matter if one of them has a bank account and a private jet and the other one's living in a refrigerator box. They have the same value to God. God, being no respecter of persons, commands through the Old Testament law, don't respect people. Don't respect them differently. Look at everyone the same. In Lamentations 4:16, "The anger of the Lord hath divided them. He will no more regard them. They respected not the persons of the priests, and they favored the elders." In New Testament, Acts, Peter says that God is no respecter of persons. In Romans, Paul writes, "There is no respect of persons with God." Ephesians 6:9, Paul writes again, neither is there respect of persons with him. Colossians, there is no respect of persons. James, my brethren have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. Don't apply the gospel differently depending on who you're preaching to. In James, but if you have respect to persons, you commit sin. Hello. Peter, if you call the Father who is without respect of persons. You see, we're not supposed to regard people differently. And if we look at a lot of the people that Jesus specifically touched, if we look at the record that is preserved for us of the people that he ministered to, what we find is very largely the people that received something from Jesus were people that the world looked down on. They were people that the world had no respect for. And we're going to work through some of those here in just a moment. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. Jesus starts to call people to follow him, to be his disciples. And in Matthew 4, 18, he's walking by the sea, and he sees two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, who were casting a net into the sea because they were fishermen. Let's stop and think here a minute. First century, in a hot climate, these guys fished for a living. You probably wouldn't invite them over to the house for dinner. Odds are, the elite of the day, the respectable people, sure didn't want to eat the fish they caught, but they didn't want to be friends with the fishermen because they were unacceptable. They were someone you looked down on. They were common people who worked for a living, and in the era before bass, they probably didn't smell real good. You know, they're not the kind of folks you want to invite over to dinner. But Jesus, wanting to build on a concept, walks right down the shore, and he finds two more fishermen. Here he saw two brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. So the first four disciples Jesus calls are people that polite society would look down their nose at. And just to take off on that theme for just a minute, we look at the rest of that crowd. What do we know about some of them? Well, one of them was a tax collector. He was working for the Romans, and the Romans are oppressing us. You know, he's a collaborator. Don't want to fool with him. Jesus calls one of them to be his disciple. One of them was a zealot. And, you know, the zealots were the revolutionaries of their day. They weren't quite as bad as the Sicarii, who were assassins. The Sicarii would stick a knife in you if you were a Roman. The zealots just wanted the Romans out of there and were willing to do what was necessary for that to happen. And the rest of the guys we really don't know much about. They were just regular common people. I don't see any college professors or rabbis or scribes or Pharisees that got called to be Jesus' disciples. He didn't look at the respectable people, at the educated people. He looked at people differently. Do you remember when God sent the prophet to the house of Jesse to anoint the new king? And Jesse trucks out all of his sons from the eldest to the next to youngest. And they're all fine, strapping young men. Strong, tall, good looking. Not that one. Not that one either. No, it's not that one. No, it's not that. Jesse, don't you have any more sons? So, well, there's my youngest, David. He's out taking care of the sheep. Get him. And Samuel commences to anointing David with oil and saying he is the coming king. And the epitaph on that story is this: God doesn't look at people like men look at people. He looks at the heart. Well, if that was true in the story of the anointing of David as king, it was equally true in the way Jesus chose his disciples. He didn't look at what credentials they had in the worldly sense. He looked at what credentials they had in their heart. And boy, he had work to do on all of them because it was a motley crew. It was a bunch of people who weren't perfect. Peter, who would eventually become the acknowledged leader of the bunch, opened his mouth before he thought. He ran and did before he thought. His want to was bigger than his listen to a lot of times, like a lot of us are. So Jesus had some work to do, even with the crew that he took. But he knew he had something to work with because he could see their heart. He knew that they wanted to be after God. He knew that they wanted to follow. He knew that they could be molded into what he needed. So even with the calling of the disciples, what we see is that Jesus looked at people a little differently. And it's not the one you would expect. You know, of course, Jesus wasn't the Messiah you would expect. You'd think if a king was going to be born, he'd be born in a palace with a silk blanket and swaddled in gold-trimmed cloth and purple robes and all of that, instead of being born in a manger, laid in a feeding trough, and visited by stinky old shepherds. Not only shepherds, mind you, but night shift shepherds. But if we go to Matthew chapter 8, we go through a series of events here that kind of shows you some of the people that Jesus ministered to. In Matthew 8, the first few verses, it says that when he'd come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." Well, what do we know about lepers? Lepers had a contagious skin disease. Lepers were not allowed to circulate in society. They had to be separate. If they were out in public, they were supposed to shout loudly, "Leper, outcast, unclean," so no respectable person would touch them. They weren't supposed to be in a crowd. They were outcast. That person has a disease. He's probably under God's judgment because he's got that disease, and we just don't want anything around him. After all, I might get it. Leper, outcast, unclean. So after, by the way, this follows the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus kind of reorients everybody's thinking that it's not about rules and regulations, it's not about laws, it's about the condition of the heart. You know, I'm going to lift up the downtrodden and the brokenhearted, and the proud and arrogant are going to be brought down. You know, if you look at that whole chapter 5, 6, and 7, look at that whole teaching, Jesus outlines quite a program that is quite different than what his religious elite of his day thought was right. Matter of fact, the religious elite of the day were pretty sure that if you were sick, if you were poor, if you were a broken person, then obviously you must be under God's judgment, and therefore I don't want anything to do with you. Let me tell you, those people are alive and well in the church today. There are people out there who warm pews every Sunday who would look at a homeless person or a broken person or a prostitute or a drug addict or whatever it may be, and they'd look at them and say, "Yeah, you can go to church somewhere else. I don't want you in my church." God help them. God help the people who are that judgmental about other people. Because did we not say 13 times God's no respecter of persons? So that broken, drug-addicted prostitute is just as entitled to the grace of God as the person who's been raised in a Christian household and been in the ministry since they were 13 years old. No difference. God wants to touch each and every one of us. He wants us to be built up. So Jesus is approached by this leper. And you notice how the leper approached him? He didn't demand anything. He didn't say he was entitled to anything. "Jesus, if you will, you can make me clean." He approached him in humility. He said, it's almost like, "Hey, I realize I don't deserve it," and nobody does, "but Lord, I'm willing to come to you, and if you're willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus' response was, "I'm willing, be clean. I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. The next encounter is with a Roman centurion. Here's this Roman soldier, and he comes to Jesus saying, "Lord, my servant's lying at home, and he's paralyzed and dreadfully tormented." Now here's a man who's an outsider, and he doesn't, as a Roman soldier could have done in that day, said, "You, I command you to come with me to go to my house to heal my servant. I need him to cook me dinner." But again, you know, here is a servant of a Roman occupier. Here is someone that the rest of society around would look down on him because of their servant status, and look down on him again because they were serving the Romans. Here's somebody that polite society would not recognize. And Jesus says, "Let's go. Let's go. Let's go to your house. And the centurion says, no. I understand authority. You don't have to go. Just speak the word and he'll be healed. And Jesus looks at the crowd and says, not in all of Israel have I found faith so great. Go on, your servant's healed. These are people who approached with humility. And this Roman approaches not for his own good, but for his servant's good. And I guarantee you that in the first century A.D., if the Roman soldier wanted to replace a servant who was dying, all he had to do was say, you with me. You just became my servant. I don't care what you were doing otherwise. You're going to wash my dishes and cook my dinner. But you see, he cared. He had compassion. And because he had compassion and because he approached Jesus in a way that Jesus recognized the place of that man's heart, he healed his servant. Then he goes on, and the next encounter is in the house of Peter, where we find that Peter's mother-in-law is lying in bed sick. It's another person of no status. Here's an old woman in that society, and had very, you know, basically, you know, one presumes that by the fact that she was living with Peter, that probably her husband was dead and she was living on the good graces of her son and his family, or her son-in-law and his family. She probably had no one else. She was a person who had no status in society again. And yet Jesus heals her. We're three for three. People with no status, with no respect in society, that Jesus reaches out to heal. We drop down to verse 28 of Matthew 8. And this story is told differently in one of the other Gospels, but in this version, it speaks of two people who are demon-possessed and living in a cemetery. And it says here in verse 28, when he came to the other side of the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. Here were two people that were under the influence of Satan. And they were such under the influence that everybody was afraid to go near them. They must have been violent men. At least under the influence of these demons, they were violent. So that, again, you know, they're outcasts. Obviously, you know, God's not with those people. God doesn't care about them, or he wouldn't let those demons treat them like that. And they're mean, and I'm scared, and I'm not going near them. So, what does Jesus do? Well, amazingly enough, he enters into a conversation with them. and he actually makes an object lesson out of them by listening to what the demon says. Don't cast us out in the outer darkness. Let us go in that herd of pigs over there. And they did. And the pigs committed suicide. Now, if a pig has enough brain to commit suicide when they're demon-possessed, that's just wow. That's all I can say about that. But again, Jesus casts the demons out, and these men are returned to their right mind, and one presumes returned to society. Again, people who were outcast were, how shall I say it, restored. We go on down, chapter 9. So he gets in the boat and crosses over, comes to his own city, and they brought him a paralytic lying on the bed. Okay, here's a man who's paralyzed. Again, society would look at it and say, that person must be under God's judgment. You see, you understand the mentality of the time. In the mentality of the time, the Jews thought that basically the ledgers needed to be balanced at the end of one's life. So if you did evil in life, the judgment would come in life. So they had a tendency to look at if anything was a bad circumstance that you were going through, that you must have done something to deserve it. Remember Job's friends? How one of them kept telling them, Job, you've had to do something to deserve this. There has to be something in your past that caused God to judge you. All you've got to do is own up and repent and everything will be fine. See, that was the theological mentality of their day. So anybody that had a problem was pitched over in a corner. And someone who was paralyzed would have been right in that deal too. But Jesus crosses everybody up. He looks at the guy lying in the bed and says, son, your sins are forgiven. The religious elite immediately lost their mind. This man blasphemes. No one but God can forgive sins. He looks at him and he says this. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise up and walk, so that you know that the Son of Man has power on earth to remit sin, rise up and walk. And he does. He ministers to the needs of a man and teaches everyone who saw it and everyone who reads about it today at the same time. Which is easier, to forgive or to heal? I'll throw that one at you. Is it easier to forgive or is it easier to heal? You need to think about that one a minute. Then we go down
in verse 10, actually verse 9,
to the calling of another disciple. We alluded to Matthew, the tax collector. And he said, Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office and said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Now, as it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and the disciples. And what do you suppose the religious people thought about that?
He eats with sinners.
Jesus speaks his philosophy to address that. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You've heard me say that ever since the fall in the garden, everything that God has done has been geared toward restoration. He wants to bring people back. He wants to restore the relationship that Adam had with him before the fall. And that's what he's still about today. That's what he was about then. That's what he was trying to make the message known to the religious elite of his day, that, look, evangelism needs to happen among the sinners. It's not just about dusting off the museum pieces of the saints. It's about reaching out to people who have needs. What's happening too often in our modern world and in our modern church is we are looking at people through the lens of their misfortune, through the lens of their addiction, through the lens of their sin, and we're not looking at them as Christ does. Even the church does this. We fall into this trap of looking at people through their circumstances. Well, who is that person? Well, that's the prostitute that works down on the street corner. Who's that person? Well, that's the homeless person that lives under the bridge or in the parking structure. Who is that person? Well, they're a drug addict. Their mom and dad were drug addicts, and they're an addict too, and they're never going to amount to anything. That's the way the world looks. God forbid that the church look at people that way. We've got to understand that people who are in bad circumstances, yes, they may be there because of their bad choices. I'm not going to say anything other than that. You know, we make bad choices and we suffer consequences. All of us do. We make good choices and we enjoy consequences sometimes. But yeah, often we're there because of our own bad decisions, but that doesn't change the fact that Jesus came and lived and taught and bled and died and raised for them too. The opportunity is there. I saw a piece that came to light this weekend. The city of Charleston, West Virginia, apparently posted a notice at a homeless camp that in so many days they were going to clean house. And this weekend they actually came in, and what few possessions those people might have had in their refrigerator box under the bridge, wiped out. Where was the compassion? Where was the effort to get people into better circumstances instead of just going in and saying, you know, this is a blight on our community. We must not have that. We don't want those people in our town. It's bad for business. It looks bad. People are afraid to go downtown. So let's just wipe them out. What do you suppose Jesus would have thought about? Yes, let he who is without sin cast first stone. Who am I to judge my brother? I have a hard enough time judging myself. And should we not give people a hand up? I'm not saying a hand out, but I'm saying a hand up. Isn't that what Jesus would have done? Wouldn't he not give people an opportunity? You see, our modern vision of the church and of how the church relates to the community in so many ways is so divorced from what Jesus would have taught that it's unrecognizable. No, we can't solve everybody's problems. No, we can't provide everybody's needs. We can be a part of it, a cup of cool water and a sandwich, you know, hook somebody up with a service that can help them. Reach out to someone who's in bondage to sin, who's in bondage to addiction, and try to help them out of the problem instead of condemning them because of it. That person hadn't had a shower in 6 months. I don't want them in church with me, is the way too many churches look at things now. God forbid that we should ever do that. God forbid that we should ever judge a person when they walk in our door because of how they look or how they dress or what we know their circumstances to be. God forbid that this church ever does. We might not be able to solve every problem. We might not be able to meet every need. But we can have compassion. That's what Jesus would have done. Did you notice that in all of that two chapters of Matthew that we just went through, that Jesus did not... There are no recorded incidents where he dealt with any of the elite. The elite didn't come to Jesus. The people who were humble came to him. The people who recognized their poverty in every way, not necessarily economic, but their poverty spiritually, their poverty physically, their poverty of spirit, they're the ones that came to Jesus because they knew they had a need. And their needs don't start with the clothing on their back or the food in their stomach. Their needs start with the hole in their soul. And although Jesus met their physical needs, what they were able to see was what does a follower of Christ look like and how do they react? And I want to be part of something like that. They were able to see that. Too many of our modern churches don't look anything like Jesus. We have his name over the door. Might have his picture in the hallway, but I don't know that the attitude and the compassion of Christ is always in our heart. I've been judgmental about people, you know, and it might be the person I'm standing next to that I make some prejudgment based on what they look like or what I perceive or what I might have heard about. I think we all do to some point, but that's not right. That's not the way it should be. If God does not differentiate between people, and if his mercy and grace is open to everyone, how dare we not be open? Sure, someone might be bound up in sin, and we might limit their activity in the church based upon their lifestyle. But they still need to hear the gospel, and they still need to be loved, and they still need to be reached out. Jesus would. Now, it's always everyone's decision what to do when Jesus offers something to them. Are they going to accept it and change? Are they going to listen to the correction and move on? It's always their choice to receive or not to receive. It's not our choice whether to offer or not. We offer. We set the table. We set the buffet. And if someone chooses to say, I don't like anything on that and walk away, that's their choice and their consequence. But it's not ours to withhold the offer of God's grace. It's not ours to withhold the offer of his mercy. It's not ours to withhold the offer of the merits of his blood and the power of his resurrection. Nor is it our power in our realm of authority to deny what the Holy Spirit can do in the heart of each and every one. I guess the call or the challenge for today is this, and I'll say it in the form of a piece of scripture. Judge not, you shall not be judged. We are to judge ourselves. We're not to judge other people. We're not to put a value on people. This isn't the slave market of old where we determine what someone is worth. I'll tell you what each and every human being who has ever lived and breathed on this planet and everyone who will, I'll tell you exactly what they are worth, the blood of Jesus Christ. Because that blood was shed not just for me and you, not just for good church folks, but it was shed for prostitutes and sinners and drug addicts, people who are down on their luck, people who take advantage of other people. It was shed for everybody. How dare determine who's worthy of everybody. And none of us are worthy. We're all equal. It doesn't make any difference what position in society you are. Amen? Sometimes the church needs an attitude adjustment. And the attitude adjustment of a congregation can only come when there is an attitude adjustment of the individuals who make up that congregation. Look at yourself. Look at your reactions. Look at the judgments that you make when you look at other people. And if you need to make an adjustment, these altars are open. If you've never come to Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've never surrendered to Him, then you need to come to the front and we'll talk about it and pray together. If you've turned your back on Him and began to walk in a different direction, then come back to these altars and recommit yourself to Him. If you need to change an attitude or drop a bad attitude or drop a judgment or repent of something you've said or done, these altars are open. And as Shane begins to lead us in an altar call piece of music here, come on, don't wait.